Well, perhaps one of the most commonly asked questions in Western Christianity today is, what is God's will for my life? Now, one of the reasons for this is because we have so many decisions to make, so many questions that we ask that are not specifically addressed in the Bible. And so we're left wondering, how do I know what God wants me to do? And some, of course, are rather small decisions, like what book am I going to read? Where am I going to go to eat today? What film is it that I should go and see? Some are rather bigger decisions that we have to make. Should I get married? And if so, to whom? Should I have children? What line of work should I move into? What neighbourhood should I live in? Others are more serious decisions. Do I have chemotherapy to deal with my cancer? Should I put an elderly relative into a care home? We have all kinds of questions, all kinds of thoughts that the Bible doesn't give us specific guidance on. And so here is the bad news. There are countless Christians who are confused and wondering, how do I find God's will for my life? But the good news is, God's will is not lost, so we don't have to try and find it. What if God's will is not some secret that we need to uncover somewhere? What if God has made his will very clear to us? What if God is actually more passionate about you knowing his will than you are? What if this whole idea of seeking to find God's will is more of a pagan notion than it is a Christian notion? What if trying to figure out the formula for discovering God's will is missing the whole point of Christianity? What if God's desire for you and me is not only to know his will, but to experience his will? So much so that he has invested his son in our lives to make sure that we accomplish his will. Now you see, we're getting at the very heart of Christianity. God wants us to follow his will so much that he lives in us to accomplish it. We've already seen in this series of sermons how Christ affects our mind, how he affects our emotions, how he affects our bodies, and in addition, he also affects our will. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. There was a group in the New Testament church that were called the Judaizers. And they basically believed that to be saved you needed Christ, but you also had to follow certain Jewish laws. And so in order to be a Christian, you also needed to be circumcised and to follow the Jewish dietary laws. Now Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ and they lived differently to the Jews. So the natural question was, do they have to be circumcised and do they have to follow these dietary laws in order to be a Christian? And Peter was right in the middle of this conflict. And he would sit and eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he wouldn't keep the dietary laws because he was eating with Gentiles. And then some of the Judaizers showed up and he started to back away and he wouldn't continue eating with them. And by implication he was reverting back to this works-based righteousness that says in order to be accepted by God you have to do certain things and abstain from certain things. So that's the context that we have here in Galatians chapter 2. We'll read this in the King James Version, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch as that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before all of them, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now the critical verse here is verse 20. It shows what it means for Christ to absolutely transform the way we live and to transform our will. Let's see if we can pull out some of the key points here. You see, Christ in us, Christ in you, means you have a new identity. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So here Paul shows that in our lives we are united with Christ, and everything that is Christ's becomes ours. In his vicarious humanity, by taking on our flesh, dying on the cross, rising on the third day, ascending into heaven, we are united with Christ and all that he is. Just think about the great exchange that takes place when we are united with Christ. First, we give Christ our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everything of ours is handed over to Christ. All of the things that we have done wrong in our lives, even the good things that we have done that don't measure up, are handed over to Christ, and he gives us his spotless righteousness. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, yes, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So you give Christ all of your sin, and he gives you all of his righteousness. But then it gets even better. We give him our slavery, and he gives us his freedom. You see, throughout the New Testament, we're shown that we are slaves to the law. We are slaves to ourselves. We are slaves to the flesh. But in our union with Christ, we give him all of this slavery, and he gives us the freedom to live for God. Galatians 2 and verse 19 says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live for God." We're free from the guilt of the law, the shame of the law, the judgment of the law. We're now free to live for God. Then we give him our death, and he gives us his life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. "For if we have been united with him," and you see the language, it's repeated over and over again. We are united with. He is in us and we are in him. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he now lives to God." Now do we see what Paul is telling us? Christ died and I died. Christ lives and I live. Christ was raised and I will be raised. We give him our death and he gives us eternal life. Christ takes all that he is and he gives it to us. He gives us a complete new identity. When we unite our life with Christ, everything that he has, his life, his experiences, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, everything becomes ours. Our entire identity changes. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Now, does this mean that when you unite your life with Christ and you die with Christ, you no longer have a will? Well, no, it's not that you don't have a will. It's that your will is now lost in him. Not that Paul doesn't have a will anymore, but Christ lives in him, and it is now Christ's will. Paul is saying, "I have given him all that I have, all that I am, all my will to him, and now it is Christ's will in me. And all that he is in me. I have surrendered everything, including my will, completely to him." You see, that's what it means to be identified with Christ. His will now directs me. You see, if you're a follower of Christ, and we all are, aren't we? If we are a follower of Christ, we have sacrificed the right to determine the direction of our lives. You and I don't call the shots anymore in our life. Our will has been crucified with Christ. And we no longer live, but he lives in us. We don't determine the direction of our lives anymore. And so in giving us a new identity, Christ gives us a new direction. Now here's the problem. I am crucified with Christ and Christ lives in me. But I've still got these questions. I've got all of these decisions that I've got to make. What do I do? And it's at this point we could go to a Christian bookstore and we'll find a plethora of books on the shelves that will give us plenty of advice on this. And you could ask a bunch of Christians for a lot of advice on this and you'll get a lot of different answers. But let's just think about some of the contemporary methods that you might read about or that you might have other Christians tell you about for discovering the will of God for your life. First, there's the random finger method. I wonder if you've ever used that. I have. The random finger method. Now, we might laugh a little bit at that, but many Christians do it. This is how it works. The person says, I don't know what I'm to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up the Bible and my finger is going to come on a verse. And if it happens to be a verse that's not really very helpful, I'll open the Bible up somewhere else. I'll put my fingers. And I'll keep doing it actually until, oh, there's a verse. That makes sense. That's the word for me. Isn't it amazing? The Bible actually works for me. See, the problem when we do that is we take the word out of its context. So maybe that random finger method isn't a reliable method. How about the miraculous event method? If only we could be spiritual enough to see a burning bush like Moses. Or maybe to experience a vision like Paul. The trouble is, while these things happen, they're not very common. I don't know about you, but I don't see a burning bush every day. How about the striking coincidence method? That's a good one, isn't it? Coincidences pop up here and there, and we put them all together and we think, that is God's will for my life. You know how it works? You know, you see the same person on the train every morning that you go to work. You get in the carriage and that same person sitting opposite, day after day after day. And you can reason, well, maybe God's telling me that's the person that I've got to marry. Then there's the casting the fleece method. Oh, well, this is a good one, isn't it? Because it's biblical. Remember Gideon? And we say, God, if you really want me to do this, show me by doing this. You see, the problem is, not every story that we've got in Scripture we're intended to imitate. The whole point of Gideon casting the fleece actually was to show his lack of faith. God had already clearly told him what to do, and he was stalling on it. That's why he said, well, if you do this, I'll do what you've told me. And, oh, no, if you do this, then I'll do what you've told me. How about the open door method? When a door opens, then that means God is leading us through it, doesn't it? That must be biblical. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. Paul says, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many that oppose me. The only problem is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Verse 13 says, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them. And I went on to Macedonia. You see, in one instance, there was an open door, so Paul stays. And in the other example, there was an open door, and Paul walks away. So apparently, just because God provides an opportunity does not necessarily mean that he is calling you to go through with that opportunity. Okay, that's the open door method. What about the closed door method? When God closes the door, then surely that means you mustn't try and go through it. Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is sitting with the Ephesian elders and tells them that he intends to go to Jerusalem. Ah, but we're told in that chapter that in Jerusalem there'll only be hardships and prison. That's what you're going to face if you go there, Paul. Sounds like God's closed the door. Paul's response is, yes, I understand that, but I'm compelled by the Spirit to go there. See, what if the Spirit of God actually causes you to go right into a closed door? But there's only danger and there's only persecution. You think that's possible? Seems like we're running out of methods here, doesn't it? Oh, but what about the still small voice method? 1 Kings 19 is where Elijah is running from God and he stops and God comes and And we know the story, don't we? There's an earthquake, but God is not in the earthquake. There's a wind, but God is not in the wind. There's a fire, but God is not in the fire. And then there was this small, still voice. And God was in this small, still voice. So maybe that's it. We have to look for a small, still voice. But again, the problem is that often, no matter how hard we close our eyes and we try to think, we're still not hearing a small, still voice. There's not a whisper coming in. And so if it's not audible, then people will say, well, maybe it's just the feeling that you get. Now you see, the problem with that is, when you've got to make tough decisions, there are often a variety of feelings that you're wrestling with. How do you know which feeling is from God and which feeling isn't from God? How do you begin to balance that out? So what are we left with? Now, I realise that God uses a variety of different things to reveal himself to us and to lead us. But actually, these methods and formulas that we come up with for trying to discern, trying to figure out the will of God, are actually more like pagan approaches than they are Christian approaches. And actually, they miss the whole point of God's relationship with us. So let me begin to give you a biblical method for discovering the will of God. And let's call it the faith method. It's not really a method at all. But it is the crux of what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You see, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church does not try to seek to find out God's will by using the ways that were used in the Old Testament. In fact, you don't see any instructions in the New Testament for seeking or trying to find the will of God. Now, I know it's true in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles cast lots in order to figure out who was going to replace Judas. But that was before the Holy Spirit had come. And after Pentecost, what you've got is the Holy Spirit guiding and directing the people. And Paul telling us in Galatians 2 and verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Paul says my whole life is summed up by faith. In fact, it's the only way you can live out your salvation, is by living by faith. And it is the faith of Christ that is dwelling in you. It's not our faith. We actually live our life through the life and faith of Jesus in us. In verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even if we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not be justified by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so in verse 20 it says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the Christian life is not about figuring out how to live for Christ. That's not Christianity. The Christian life is about trusting Christ to live for us and in us. Now think about how that relates to this discussion of God's will for our lives. What if our job isn't to figure out what God's will is and then go out and do it for him? What if our job is to trust moment by moment, day by day, decision by decision, to trust the Christ who is in us to live his life through us? That's what Paul is telling us here. The one who gave himself for me loves me enough to live his life through me. And so we come to what is really a key point for us to grasp in understanding God's will, and it's this. Knowing God's will is secondary to simply knowing God. You see, if you look at all of those methods that we went through, they're actually all shortcuts. They're looking for a quick fix, a quick answer. They don't really require any discipline. They don't require any work. They don't actually require any character transformation. But what if God has designed his will so that as you seek him, as you know him, as you abide in him, he shapes you. And through this process, he molds you. And he enables you to know what his will is and how you can go and carry it out. And not only that, he actually enables you to experience his will. Again, let's just think this through. In the decisions that you're trying to work through right now, God has the power to speak audibly and directly to you. He has the power to give you a dream tonight or a vision today that says this is exactly what you are to do. But maybe he hasn't done that for a reason. Maybe he wants you to know him, to trust him, to learn from him and to lean on him. And to let him use this journey to form you into the image of Christ, to help you to understand what it means for Christ to live in you and for you to trust in this Christ who lives in you instead of trusting some formula. It's easy to give you and people you're comfortable with a list of 3 steps or 5 steps or 7 steps to help you figure out a decision to make. But that's not how Christianity works. The truth is we have a God who sought after us to save us and is still seeking us because he wants you to know him personally. He wants you to develop a relationship with him. He wants you to know him so badly that he has put Christ in you to reveal himself to you so that he enables you not just to show you his will, but he enables you to experience his will. And that means that the will of God is not a road map. It's not a map that says, well, now do this or do that or do the other. No, that's not the way it is. It's a relationship in which Christ overtakes your will so that you become one with him. See, have you ever noticed how God doesn't always take us on the quickest route? Not the easiest point between A and B. Because the reason is God isn't so concerned about getting you there in the quickest, most efficient way. It's not the fast food will of God. You see, of more importance to God is that he might take us on a bit of a circuitous route to teach us to learn how to trust him completely in order to grow us into the image of Christ. Now, in one sense, that's just not encouraging, is it? Not encouraging in the sense that we would like the answers right now. But I hope it's very encouraging to realise that the God of the universe, the Almighty Creator, wants a relationship with you. And he doesn't just want to give us handouts, he wants to live in us. Now how does that work? Well, he's given us all kinds of things in this relationship as we walk on the journey with him. As we develop this relationship whereby Christ gradually overtakes our will to become one with him. First of all, he has given us his word to trust in. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here Paul tells us that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's got to become a part of us. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, God hasn't left us in a fog wondering. The majority of God's will for us is contained in the scriptures. We just have to let it dwell in us richly. And his word is guaranteed to be trustworthy. And so Paul says, trust in it. Second, we have to pray for Christ's desires. His word should fill our mind and it should transform our desires. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. This is what's taken place with him coming in us. The old has passed away and behold, the new has come. You see, in Christ we are all new creations. Christ in you, the old has gone. The new is here. And this is where Christ overtakes our lives. And if he changes our mind, if he overtakes our desires and our passions, then we can actually begin to trust the passions of Christ in us, and we can follow our desires because our desires are his desires. That's why Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because the desires of your heart will be the desires of the one who lives in you. You see, literally he puts his desires inside of us if we are abiding in Christ. This is where we are so freed up, so released that we can begin to trust our passions. We can do what we want to do because Christ is in us, filling us and leading us. So we trust in his word, we pray for his desires, and then we walk in his will. Now you might think, well, how do I do that when I don't know what his will is? Well, walking in God's will is a process. Experiencing and following the will of God is not a passive journey where we sit back and just wait for him to show us something. It's an active journey where we're constantly taking the will of God that has been revealed to us and we're walking in it as we obey it. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament. For example, we see when the apostles were taking the gospel to the nations. And when they, at certain times, they were open to discussion. And in Acts 16, you see Paul going to one city, and he stopped there. And so then he goes on to another city, and God checks him there. And so then he goes on to another place. And Paul didn't always know where he was going. And sometimes he was a bit confused about that. But he did know what he was supposed to do, and that was to preach the gospel. And he did know why he was supposed to do it, for the glory of God and for all of the world. And so he gave himself to it. Along the way, God checked him, God stopped him, he moved him and led him somewhere else, which just tells us that God is in control. And if we give ourselves totally to God, he's not going to let us go wrong. And really, that's very important for us to see. Because I think one of the reasons why we get stressed about the will of God is because we have this fear that we're always going in the wrong direction. What if I marry the wrong person? What if I take the wrong job? What if I move to the wrong location? I'm going to miss God's purpose for my life. But Paul is telling us, trust Christ in you. Walk in his will. And when you don't know what to do, do what you do know. Give yourself over to what you know is his will. And actually, it's no good asking God for what his will is in a particular area of our life if we're not obedient to God where we know his will is. See, God is not honoured if we say, well, look, I want to know what your will is for me over here, but I'm ignoring what your will is for me here. See, that misses the point, doesn't it? So walk in his will. Obey what you already know. The Bible teacher Adrian Rogers has said, the way to find God's will for the rest of your life is to do God's will for the next 15 minutes. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Now what he means by that is continually be praying to God to lead you and guide you in the way that you should go. And if you pray that on a continual basis, you can be confident. You may not know what God's will for you in 5, 10 or 20 years is, but if you are seeking after him and saying, God, I want to follow your will for my life right now, in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to carry out your will. And then 15 minutes turns into 30, which turns into an hour, which turns into a day. And you can be confident that wherever you are in 5, 10 or 20 years from now, you'll be where God wants you to be. Not because you're trusting in yourself, but because you're trusting in Christ in you to accomplish what he has created you for. Now, do you see how freeing that is? You don't have to wander around worrying whether or not you're going to miss his will. Rather, you walk in it continually. And instead of trying to figure out his will, you become his will. This is what Oswald Chambers said. To be so much in contact with God that you never need to ask him to show you his will is nearing the final stage of your discipline in the life of faith. When you are rightly related to God, it is a life of freedom and liberty and delight. You are God's will. And your common sense decisions are his will for you unless he checks. You decide things in perfect, delightful friendship with God, knowing that if your decisions are wrong, he will always check us. And when he checks us, you stop at once. You are his will. Now, that sounds a little bit like what Jesus said to us in John 15. You abide in me. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. And everything the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you, because you are my friends. You see, it's a relationship that we're developing. We have to abide in Christ if we are going to walk in Christ. And so Christ in us gives us this new identity, a new direction. He shows us that knowing God's will is secondary to simply knowing God. And then Christ in us gives us a new purpose. Remember the context of Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul is confronting Peter about the fact that Peter had missed out, actually, on what God was doing among the Gentiles. God had a plan for what he was doing among the Gentile converts. And Peter, by his actions, was not living out what he believed, was calling that picture into question. And so the question is no longer, God, what is your will for my life? After all, the universe did not revolve around Peter, and it doesn't revolve around your life or my life. God's entire will does not revolve around you or me. You see, what if, instead of asking God, what is your will for my life, our question is, well, what is your will for humanity? What is your will for human history? What is your will for the salvation of mankind? And how can I align my life to your will? Well, that begins to change everything, doesn't it? Now the question is, what do I want his will to be? Not what are my plans, not what's my desires, not what is on my agenda, but what's on God's agenda? What's his will? And can I align with that? See, that's where we've got to get to. And may God help us to get to that point. Because it's what Paul was telling Peter. He was saying, look, Christ lives in you. He directs you. He guides you. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we live to magnify the grace of God. In whatever we do, we live to magnify the grace of God. Galatians 2 and verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. If we're trying to do it ourselves, if we're trying to sort out our own life and our own will, we're frustrating God's grace, and well, Christ didn't need to die in the first place. And Paul is point blank telling Peter, if you continue in the way that you're acting, you're going to nullify the grace of God. Christ would have died for nothing. If you follow all of these rules laid out in the law of Moses to get to God, you've missed the point. So we live in a way that magnifies the grace of God. And then second, it shows us that we work to accomplish the mission of Christ. Again, Paul is saying to Peter, look, you're hindering the advance of the gospel. You're hindering the mission. And the mission is among the Gentiles. The mission is among the nations. And you're hindering that by the way you're living, by the way you're taking your will into your own hands. And this is where we come to the real seriousness of this issue for us as individuals, but for the church as a whole. Because if we believe that Jesus is precious and his love is more precious than anything else in this world, that has huge ramifications for us in sharing the gospel. If we believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, if he is the only hope to the world, and yet millions of people have not heard his name and do not believe that, then we really have to rise up and do whatever we can to reach them with the gospel message. Well, that leaves us with a decision to make, doesn't it? We've got to decide whether in our lives and in our families and in our church, are we just going to be a spectator to the plan of God? Are we in fact going to hinder the plan of God? Are we going to live according to our own plans and our own desires and our own wants and our own agendas? Or are we going to put those aside and become participants in the eternal drama of a Christ who is drawing the whole world to himself? Because that is the mission of God. That is the will of God. That all comes to repentance. And we have to align our will with his will. And so the question is, do we want to be a part of that? And if we don't, then it misses out on why Christ lives in us. We work to accomplish the mission of Christ. And then finally, we die to spread the gospel of Christ. Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Literally, it means he surrendered his life for us. Christ died that he might live in us. And we die to ourselves. We die to our own agendas so that he might live through us, to share his life with us in order to spread the gospel about him. Verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. It means I died. I died to myself. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not me. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's him that lives in me. And by the faith of the Son of God, I know what the will of God is. And that is to go out and to take the gospel to this world, to bring people into that same relationship that we've been brought into. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. See, it's not a mechanical formula for figuring out what God's will is for our lives. It's a continual, day by day, dying to yourself and experiencing and walking in his will as he lives in and through us. And I pray that God will make us a people who want that, who are willing to sacrifice everything that we have for it. Paul said everything else was dung compared to knowing Jesus, compared to having a relationship with Jesus, compared to having him live in us and determining what my will is. But let's be crucified with Christ. and truly live with him as he guides us and leads us. For that is his will for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to give himself for us. And as he died for us, we died, crucified. And we come to your table now to remember what took place at the cross. Our Saviour crucified for us. And as he was there crucified for us, we were crucified too. Crucified to our own lives, to our own will, our own desire. But we know on the third day he rose again. And as he rose again, he now lives in each one of us, so that we can now live for him, and that our wills can be transformed so that his will is in us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that wonderful result of the cross and resurrection for us. And so as we take these elements together now, as we take the body and blood of Jesus, help us to realize what has taken place. Yes, he died. But as we take this juice and we take this bread and it comes into us, that is what has happened. Jesus has come into us, lives in us. And so his body and blood is real food and drink for us to go out from here and to live with. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided this simple meal for us to remind us of all that has happened in Jesus' sacrifice for us. Please bless these elements as we take them together now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.